Life Audio.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of Salty Saints Podcast. I'm Zach.
And I'm Randy.
And today we're going to be talking about the way God has worked throughout human history to bring us to himself.
So we're going all the way from creation to the end of times.
Yeah. So, I mean, this should be a short one, right?
Right.
Super quick.
45, 50 minutes, something like that.
Barely an inconvenience, right? It's going to be so simple. Yeah, this one's kind of hard to summarize. That's the best we could do on summarizing it. So buckle up and see what it is we've got in store for you. But we'll get to that right after this word from our sponsors.
Hello, folks. My name is Derek Greer, and I'm reaching out to fellow pastors and church leaders just like you to join me and other Christian leaders and organizations throughout the nation as we come together on June 8th and 9th for National Unity Weekend. Together, we will show the love of Jesus as we serve our communities on Saturday, June 8th, and then preach from a shared text on Sunday, June 9th. To register, go to unityweekend.com. That's unityweekend.com to join us as we unite the church and unite the nation.
What impacts you every day? There is one book that influences almost every aspect of our lives. Museum of the Bible reveals the Bible's impact on your favorite musicians and artists, the way we measure time, social justice, our national monuments, and more. The Bible's impact is all around you. Discover how at museumofthebible.org/impact.
Okay, Randy. So, this is a... Okay. Maybe we need to go back to the original text that you sent me for this episode because okay. I'm still laughing about it today. Because I'm going to be honest, I don't know that I even understood what you were saying, but you were so excited about it, I knew it had to be a great episode. So, Randy... I don't even remember what I was doing. I was like in the middle of...
You were cutting hair, weren't you?
I might have been.
Yeah.
I cut hair as well. I work in a barber shop.
Yeah.
I was at the barber shop and I get this text and it says, possible Salty Saints topic, kingdom of God, ... historical movement from theocracy to aristocracy to xenocracy to Christocracy. And in my head, I'm going, I don't even know what half those words mean. I said, I'm down, but we're going to have a catchier title. And so we've kicked that around a little bit. Randy finally explained what he was talking about. And then I was like, yeah, this is great. Love that. So this is that.
Let me tell you what happened. I was on actually a different podcast, and a friend of mine talked about either a lecture he heard or a book that he read. But he said the guy divides history into three stages. There is theocracy, which goes from creation up to the point that Israel says, give us a king. Then you get monarchy. I think I called it aristocracy, but really it's monarchy, which is Israel under a king. And God... working through kings to lead Israel. And my friend, Oscar, said the next stage is Christocracy, where you get Christ. And my devious little mind started, the wheels started spinning, and I thought, no, that's not the next stage, because there's a time when the monarchy ends. Actually, other nations come in and take over. And I called that xenocracy. Xenos is the Greek word for foreigner. Mm. So it's foreigners in charge. And Xena, warrior princess, is the foreigner warrior princess.
Okay. All right. So basically four stages throughout human history through this. Okay. This kind of reminds me of, places where God breaks through. What do we call that? But it's different. we ended up talking about like the trees at Mamre.
What was the word you used there? Yeah, it'll come to me about halfway through.
And fair I'll enough.
Blurted out right in the middle of a sentence.
What's wrong with you? Yeah.
Theophany.
Theophany. Yeah. But
This is the way God works through us.
This is a broader thing than that.
Yeah.
This is much less specified events and more like periods of history and how God used them.
And the amazing thing is the more I've thought about that, the more there are patterns that tend to take place in each one of those phases. And I think it's important because of where we end up, the Christocracy, as my friend called it, and the patterns that now take place once Jesus is in control.
Okay. So do you want to kind of get us started from the top?
Yeah. So you get creation. And God is in charge, and he clearly says, I'm in charge. Not everybody understands that. Not everybody follows that. But God is clearly in charge, and he is clearly moving the events around. That comes up to the point that Israel comes together and says, we want a king. So what is the pattern that we tend to follow then, roughly from Genesis 1 down to about 1 Samuel.
And this is what
Samuel 8.
And this is what you would call a theocracy.
This is a theocracy, yeah. God is in charge. God is in control.
Theo being God.
Yeah. And krasi being, I actually don't know what that means, but I assume it means rule.
Yeah, it's got to be.
God is ruling. What he does, the pattern that seems to be repeated over and over and over again, is he calls out individuals. There are heroes during this time. That's when you get men like, Adam and Noah. You get Abraham. Then Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is probably the next hero jumping over Isaac. Isaac always either seems to be Abraham's son or Jacob's father. And then Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, becomes the next hero. You end the book of Genesis there. Then you have Moses and Aaron, Moses being the real hero there, but Aaron is spoken about quite a bit. And that runs through the end of Deuteronomy when Moses dies. Then you get Joshua, and Joshua very clearly is the next hero, the next person that God calls, that God raises up. And after Joshua dies, then you come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is the story of 12 heroes. They didn't know what else to call them. They called them judges. Because they implemented God's justice on the nations, freeing Israel and punishing the nations that were oppressing Israel.
So I've been on a kick lately listening to the Bible Project. And every time I start listening to the Bible Project, I really start focusing on like archetypes and like big conceptual ideas, right? And right now, I guess my brain is just really in that whole the Old Testament being the story of waiting for the person that's been promised by God, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Right.
And so is it fair to say all these heroes that we're talking about, that they are all possible prospects at that point in the story as the new serpent slayer, as the new dragon slayer?
Yeah. In fact, Moses, one of the big ones. I mean, you've got basically four books written about Moses, Exodus, all the way through the end of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 18, he says, the Lord will give you a prophet like me. Listen to him. And that's the only time that Moses really identifies himself as a prophet. But he calls out Jesus. He says, there's another guy coming. And your role is to find him, identify him, and then listen to him, follow him.
Yeah.
So, yeah, Moses is very definitely sort of a prototype of Jesus.
Right. And so the reason I'm asking that is because, you know, I'm looking ahead. You know, next we're going to get into the monarchy, and we're going to get into, like,
right.
kings.
Right, right.
And
right.
those kings become those, prospects in a way.
And here's another one. The guy that ends this period is Samuel. Samuel is the last great hero. Well, who was Samuel? Samuel was given to the priest Eli. So he was a priest, and he offers sacrifices like a priest does. He is a prophet. He's called a seer, and he leads Israel into battle. He is a king, prophet, priest, king.
So the prophet, priest, king role kind of becomes who we're going to be looking to in this next chapter after this. I'm not trying to jump ahead. I'm just kind of trying to develop a theme here that I feel like is
happening. Well, the prophet, priest, king is where we end up about three sections from now. What you get in this first section is really the hero.
So when we're looking at this theocracy, God is the ruler in this situation.
Yeah.
I mean, he's always the ruler.
Oh, yeah.
The perspective seems to shift, right?
All of these, it's not that you change from this to the next one. It's that you build on top of it.
Mm-hmm.
So the foundation, God is in control. God is the ruler. God is... Theocracy is always there.
So what it feels like to me, though, that's happening here too, is that there's like kind of two groups we're talking about. There's God, and then there's us.
Yeah.
And in this earliest stage, in this theocracy stage, God is in control. God is ruling. God is reigning.
Right.
Humanity seems to be fairly unorganized at this point in time, though.
I'd say so, yeah.
Is that
– Yeah.
Does that make sense? Like – It seems like the more humanity develops, the more systems it implements.
And what the Lord does is he brings these heroes. Our role then as somebody who wants to follow God is to identify the hero. Who is God using? And let's follow him.
Hello, folks. My name is Derek Greer, and I'm reaching out to fellow pastors and church leaders just like you to join me and other Christian leaders and organizations throughout the nation as we come together on June 8th and 9th for National Unity Weekend. Together, we will show the love of Jesus as we serve our communities on Saturday, June 8th, and then preach from a shared text on Sunday, June 9th. To register, go to unityweekend.com. That's unityweekend.com to join us as we unite the church and unite the nation.
What impacts you every day? There is one book that influences almost every aspect of our lives. Museum of the Bible reveals the Bible's impact on your favorite musicians and artists, the way we measure time, social justice, our national monuments, and more. The Bible's impact is all around you. Discover how at museumofthebible.org/impact.
So no matter where you're at this time, no matter what, how the world has developed at that point in time, you're looking towards the guys that are saving the day, living as these like, as God's warriors.
Yeah, yeah. And you get that in the literature. Moses goes into Egypt and leads Israel out of Egypt. But what we miss, there are 8 to 10 different passages from Exodus through Deuteronomy that says that there were a number of Egyptians that went with Israel. They identified Moses as the hero they wanted to follow. Now, they weren't always good news. Sometimes they were the one that started complaining about, we had it better when we were in Egypt. Well, yeah, if you were Egyptian, you had it better when you were in Egypt, but... The Hebrew nation had it pretty lousy. You come to the time of the Judges, and at the end of the book of Judges, you get Ruth. Ruth happens during the book of Judges. It says that in the opening verse, during the Judges, there was a man. And Ruth is a Moabitess. Naomi and her husband, leave Israel during a famine. They go and they live in Moab, where both of their sons marry, and then the sons die, and then the father dies, Elimelech dies. And now it's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. Naomi starts back home, probably thinking, I might as well go back and die. One daughter-in-law leaves her and one stays. That's Ruth. They go back, and through a long series of events, Boaz meets Ruth, falls in love with Ruth. They marry. They have a child, literally, that Naomi raises as her son to take over for the sons that died to her. That son was Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was King David. So literally, King David's grandma is a Moabitess, which is interesting. You find the person, you find the hero to follow. All Ruth knew was that she loved Naomi. When she got to Israel, she met Boaz, and Boaz was a man of virtue. And she latched on to Boaz, and two generations later, King David is born.
Hmm. So we're looking for – you're saying hero, but also what's kind of entangled in that is like a virtuous man of God or woman of God.
Yes.
Like the person who is in alignment with God's character, or at least
they are
cares
listening
to, try
to
be.
God. They are performing God's will. In the book of Judges, it gets really wonky because you have Samson.
Well, yeah.
Was he really listening to God? I'm not so sure. And yet when you get to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the faith of Samson. So
there's more than just Samson.
There's more than meets the eye. Yeah.
Right, right. But that makes sense. Okay. So that's theocracy?
That's theocracy. And it's interesting, during Samuel's rule, prophet, priest, and king as leader, Israel comes to Samuel and they literally say to him, your sons aren't like you. We don't trust your sons. And from what scripture says, they were right. They should not trust Samuel's sons. They were bad guys. Israel says, give us a king like everybody else. And the Lord comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, it's okay. Give them a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Now, that is really important in this outlook on history, because it's God saying, okay, they're done with theocracy. They want to move on to monarchy. It doesn't invalidate the fact that God's in control. God is still pulling the strings, but now, instead of heroes, he's raising up kings.
And prophets for those kings.
And prophets.
Right.
To speak to those kings, to try to keep them on the straight and narrow. Because the one thing we see about the kings is they're not always good people.
Is it fair to point out, though, I feel like God begrudgingly allows the monarchy?
You know, I'm stopped a long time ago trying to figure out what is actually in God's mind. But if I had been God, I would have said, you want a king, I'll give you a king.
Well, that's kind of how it feels, though. Like, yeah. He tells them, like, okay, yeah, you can have this, but you're going to get taxed.
Right.
You're going to – he starts, now, like, laying out all the cons.
You
of this.
Pointed out to me that there is a passage in – is it in Leviticus or somewhere – where God lays out, this is what the king is supposed to read
every day
of his
the
life.
Scroll.
The scroll.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, where's that?
It's either in Leviticus or Numbers.
Okay.
Hold on. Scroll.
So look for that. What we're looking for is a passage that Zach came across where even before there were ever any kings, the Lord said, when we get to the promised land, you're going to want a king. and just be careful what you ask for. That king can be this way and that way. He can tax you. He can rule over you. He can do things for himself. But the king should do this. And he just kind of lays out what the king should do. And the Lord then says, now, he needs to read this every day of his life so he doesn't forget what it is that he's supposed to do. Did you find it yet?
I think so. Yeah, when you enter the land, so it's Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold, silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelite, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel.
The third king of Israel is King Solomon.
Yeah.
Now, let me read from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. Solomon built up a huge force of chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses.
We're off to a bad start.
Verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt.
So they're foreign horses. Out.
They're looking at this passage and saying, look what Solomon did. Next chapter, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them. They'll turn your hearts to their gods. But Solomon insisted on loving them anyway.
He does everything he's not supposed to.
It's like the author of 1 Kings goes through that list and says, nope, 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 nope. He right. Just checks it all off, and he writes it all down. Here's what Solomon did. I forget which podcast. I think it was Haunted Cosmos I was listening to. Okay. And they mentioned that Solomon, when he built his palace, he put lions on the steps of his palace. Mm. The lions were a symbol of kingly authority in the other nations, not in Israel. Israel wasn't supposed to make images of animals.
Oh, yeah.
But Solomon does, just like the other kings. They said, I don't know if it was that or maybe the Bible Project, but they said, look, it's not that when Solomon got old, he strayed away. He went bad from the very start. He started down the path the wrong way.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Now, you mentioned the prophets, and it's during the kings that we have the prophets. Now, the prophets appear to have had just very, very close contact with the kings. Isaiah the prophet, in fact, was a cousin to King Uzziah. I'm thinking it's at the very end of 1 Chronicles that, boy, if this doesn't say that, I'm going to look really bad. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, all the events of King David's reign from beginning to end are written in the record of Samuel the seer, the record of Nathan the prophet, and the record of Gad, the seer. The prophets were the historians of Israel. They would actually sit in the throne room and they would write down what was taking place. And it gave them access and to a certain degree the authority to speak up to the king and say, now this is what God wants. Now, that's the phrase that comes out of the prophets all the time. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God says. So the king is the one who is ruling, but the prophet is there, and the prophet is speaking God's word into the ears of the king. So you take that prophet, priest, and king of Samuel, and you split them out now. There are kings, and the kings are not to be priests or prophets. There are prophets, and the prophets are not to be priests or kings, and there are priests. And the priests are typically not prophets, although there are a few exceptions there. God can choose whoever he wants to choose, but they don't rule.
Okay. That's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's almost like a proto body of the church. Like,
yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, yeah. Each one has its function.
Exactly.
But don't try to be all of it.
So if you are following God or you're wanting to follow God during the time of the monarchy, what do you do? Well, God is in control. You have a choice. You can follow the king or you can follow the prophet. The prophet is God's mouthpiece. Follow the prophet.
You are to respect the authorities.
Respect the authorities, right? Yeah.
But I mean, even Jesus does that with the teachers of the religious law. He says, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do.
Exactly.
Because they're going to lead you down wrong paths through their actions. But you can learn from the scriptures they're teaching you, you know.
They are no longer expressing God's word unless they're quoting scripture. So when they quote scripture, pay attention. If they're not quoting scripture, doodle.
Which he does.
He gets down and draws in the sand. That's right. He gets down and draws in the sand. You're absolutely right.
That's funny.
The prophet is always talking about the difference between good and evil. One of the characteristics of the prophet is they have this keen sense of right and wrong, and they call it out.
And they're all poets.
And they are all poets. Well, they're literate. They're some of the few literate people in the country. The average person in Israel at this time doesn't read and write. The prophets do. The prophets write down. That's why there were schools of the prophets. This is where they learned that. They learned music. They learned to read and write. They learned to express God's word in poetic fashion.
Okay. So, where's David fit into this?
David is kind of this hybrid because he's a musician.
And he's a writer.
Yeah. It's almost like he could have become a prophet if he had not become king.
But it almost seems like God treats David more like a prophet than he does some of the other kings we read about.
Well, and you get scripture coming from David.
Right.
The book of Psalms.
Right. But it seems like God has David's ear much of the time.
Yeah.
But you also see, we get more of David's story than most kings, you know?
True.
So that's
very
maybe,
true,
maybe
yeah.
part of this.
We get a whole book on David's life.
A couple.
Well, second. Yeah. Half of First Kings.
A lot of it's recounting.
Or half of First Samuel and all of Second Samuel is David.
Yeah. So I don't know. It's just kind of interesting to see that, I mean, David is someone who is trying to walk with God, therefore tends to hear from God. And that's probably the same situation with other kings. We just don't get as much of their story.
Yeah, I think so. I think Hezekiah was probably a king like that. King Asa was probably a king like that.
Jerome?
No. Josiah.
Josiah.
Yeah. He was a king like that. Josiah was raised in the temple.
There you go.
His mother killed all of his brothers. The nurse snuck him away when he was still a baby. He was not even a year old. Put him in the temple, and the high priest raised him until he was 8 years old.
Interesting.
And then put a crown on his head and said, "This is your king." And they threw Queen Mother Athaliah out the window.
Yeah. I remember that. Man, those stories.
Isn't that wild?
Yeah.
Eight years old, and this is your new king. Well,
that kind of happens places today as well.
Jehoiada, who was the chief priest, he was the guy pulling the strings at that point. He was really in charge, but he stepped aside when Josiah was around 16, 17 years old.
He's now a man.
Yeah. He's of age. He can now rule, and he stepped back into the background, and Josiah was always a very good king.
Yeah. One of the few.
One of the few.
Right.
One of like five or six, I think.
Right.
Well, we come to the end of the monarchy, and the monarchy ends when Babylon comes and takes over Israel. And very clearly in Ezekiel the prophet, in Jeremiah the prophet, in Obadiah, I think it is, they say Israel or Judah is taken into captivity because they disobeyed, because they broke the covenant. They knew very clearly what it was they were supposed to do, and they made an overt choice not to do it. So God came and punished them. And he punished them by carrying them away into captivity. God is still in charge. There is now no king.
But you still have the prophets.
You still have the prophets. And the kings are all foreigners. And it's interesting, the book of Daniel. Daniel is able to give some decent guidance to some of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar, he gives guidance to Nebuchadnezzar, and there is a short section in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar talks in glowing terms about God's sovereignty and says, God is truly in charge. He is truly in control. Then you have his son, I think it's Belshazzar, and Daniel just barely even talks to him. That's when you get the finger writing on the wall, and Belshazzar says, "What does this mean?"
Person.
And Daniel basically says, "You don't know. You don't want to know what it means."
What is it? What's it right? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin.
And it means you have been weighed, you have been found wanting, and so your days are numbered. Your end is coming, dude. And you can kind of get Daniel's. By now, Daniel's an old man, and he doesn't care anymore. So he said, "You're probably going to kill me as a result of this. That's fine. Go ahead."
I like that. It's like even the like biblical heroes get old and jaded. Like, I'm tired.
But they're still prophets. They still are speaking God's word right up to the very end.
Yeah.
Now you get that. Through Malachi, the last prophet is about 480 years before BC, before the birth of Christ. So you get this long period.
Where there's nothing.
Where they call it the years of silence, where there's nothing.
Well, wait. So when did Ezekiel
live? Ezekiel is during the exile. He is a prophet in Babylon.
When is that?
That is around 587 to about 500.
And that's when God's presence leaves the temple, correct?
Yeah.
So from 500-some BC to AD.
Right.
There is...
To zero. Yeah.
God's
to
presence
Jesus'
has,
birth.
Has removed himself.
Yeah.
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 Interesting.
And that's the way things look. Now, we call that period Second Temple, the Second Temple, Judaism specifically, or the Second Temple period. We do that because King Solomon's Temple is the first temple. The Second Temple is built by Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, who is of the line of David. He is Judean. And when they return, he is made the governor. He doesn't carry the title king. He's made governor. And from now on, there really is no true king of Israel. The next person to claim the title of king of Israel, you know who it is? It's actually Herod, the Samaritan. He is named king of Israel by the Roman Senate.
Now, this is the Herod from the birth of Christ story.
This is Herod the Great.
Which is different from Herod Antipas.
During Jesus' ministry.
Right, that's two different Herods.
Right. Although Herod Antipas is also called King of the Jews.
Yes.
He's given that title. His dad had it. Now he carries it forward. I don't know if the Senate actually gave it to him
or if
Herod the Great said, I don't think Herod the Great did. He may have just said, hey, I am now the king of the Jews.
Right.
But they weren't Jewish even.
No.
Remember what it said? Don't let a foreigner rule over you. Here's a Samaritan.
Well, how long does that happen, though?
Oh, not very long at all.
Well, no, but I'm saying, so I'm saying we've got, technically, throughout the entirety of the Xenocracy,
right,
you're being ruled by foreigners.
Yeah.
And you let it happen. The prophets tried to warn you away from this.
The reason you're not ruling is because you disobeyed. And God said, if you keep disobeying, I'm gonna take away the rule.
Mm.
And they kept on disobeying, and so God did it.
So obedience to God is the best way to ensure that a foreigner isn't going to rule over you and invade your land. Right. Yeah.
Now, the pattern that we get during the Xenocracy, and that's the title that we're giving this age from about 587 when Judah goes into exile in Babylon, you begin to have the formation of groups, cults, sects, S-E-C-T-S. Mm-hmm. one of the first ones that you get are the Hasmoneans. Hasmoneans were a family of priests. There was a very evil leader of Israel. His name was Antiochus the Fourth, also known as, name will come to me in a couple of minutes. But he was a bad guy. He wanted to take Judaism and turn it over to Greece. He wanted Jewish towns to become Greek towns. So he put a gymnasium in each one. I think I told you this before. But he would actually have surgeons reconstruct a foreskin on Jewish men, because in the gymnasium you exercised nude, and he didn't want a sign of Jewishness to be there. He burned Torahs. That's why about the oldest manuscript that we have is around the 2nd century BC, because this fellow burned all of the Torahs that he could find. Outlawed Judaism, and he had pigs sacrificed in the temple.
Yeah.
Well,
this is the Maccabean Revolt.
Is the Maccabean Revolt.
Okay.
They came in. It was the second time they came in to sacrifice pigs. The high priest refused to do it, and so this fellow. He had sent emissaries to have the pig sacrificed. A high priest refused to do it, so they killed the high priest. Second guy standing there was Judas of the Hasmonean family. And they said, you sacrificed the pig. So he took his sword out and he killed them. Killed the pig too, not on the altar. Then he broke the altar because the altar had been desecrated. And then he went around all Israel and reinstituted. They circumcised males who had not been circumcised. They took whatever Torahs they had that were in hiding, and they began reduplicating them and spreading them. They began to teach. And Judas now went out and began to organize pretty much a guerrilla-type warfare against the Greek armies at this stage.
So, okay. This kind of concept, does this eventually, is this where the Zealots kind of form out of?
We're going to come to them.
Okay,
we're going to come to them. But yeah, very much so. They carry on that Hasmonean zeal. Now, it's because he forms the army that he's called Maccabees, Judas Maccabees. And his whole family comes to be known as the Maccabean family.
The hammer.
Maccabee is the hammer, yeah. So his sons were known as hammers as well. He was killed in war pretty much 3 or 4 years into all of this. And his sons carried it on, and they did a pretty good job. And they organized. Typically what they would do, the sons, one of them would rule the civil side of things, and one would rule the army side of things. And they actually got freedom from Antiochus the Fourth. And Israel was granted recognition before the government, which at this point, I think Alexander was long dead. This was now either the Ptolemies from Egypt or the other group that lived up near Babylon. The name's slipping right now. But it starts this movement of forming cults. The next one to form are probably the Pharisees. About 100 years later, the Maccabees no longer have any sons that are worthwhile ruling. So they have a woman who says, well, I'll rule. And she needs counselors. The Pharisees are forming at about this time. She goes to them. And at the start, the Pharisees were actually a good movement. They were all about, let's go back to the Torah. Let's understand Scripture. And gave her good counsel, and she actually was a good ruler. Well, after the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees that form sort of as an opposing political party.
Yeah.
They are...
They're more materialist.
They're very much more materialist. They're the capitalists. It's interesting. Today, what I've heard is that modern Judaism traces itself to the Pharisees, but it is Sadducean in theology
100%.
And character.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. That makes sense.
Yeah. You have the Essenes at about this time. Now, they develop around the Sea of the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
They form a community called Masada, which when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Roman army next went to Masada mm-hmm. and took over that fortress. And that was kind of the end of the Essenes, but all of the Dead Sea Scrolls basically come from the Essenes.
They're interesting.
So they're much more mystical.
They were a hub for orphans and runaways.
Yep.
Kind of monks.
Personally, I think that's where St. Paul went when he left Damascus
to study.
And was in the desert for 3 years. He said, I went to the desert for 3 years to study. Well, how would you study in the desert? Well, you go to the Essenes. The time period fits. They had all kinds of texts from the Old Testament, and Paul also caught some of the other literature that they were writing at the same time. So he comes back with some knowledge of what the Essenes were about. The Zealots. The Zealots were another group. When Rome took over from Greece, Rome becomes the next Xenos to rule. The Zealots were actually trying to organize Israel to fight Rome.
This is like your new Maccabean revolt.
It's your new Maccabean revolt. At the same time, you have the formation of the Sicarii. Sicarii means the knife carriers, and they were essentially assassins. They focused more on prominent Judeans, prominent Jews, that they felt were leading Israel toward Rome, and they would assassinate them. Okay. So it's kind of two groups having the same goal in mind, but attacking different populations.
Right, right.
And then you have the scribes. The scribes were another cult. They were the teachers of the law or the writers.
Maybe rather than cult, I mean, can we call these political movements?
Oh, yeah. I mean, that
cult,
fits.
Cult makes it sound like it's, they're like, kind of like a religious Kool-Aid thing. And chilling.
Let me give you another cup of Kool-Aid there, laced with rat poison. And that's where Christ is born.
Right.
Once Christ comes, you're kind of back to theocracy.
Right.
But you don't lose any of the other things. Heroes are still big. God still uses heroes. Paul becomes a hero. Peter becomes a hero. James becomes a hero. And you kind of rally around the hero. Prophets continue to speak. Now they're called apostles. But there are people who carry God's word.
It's interesting, though, that the kingship has now shifted back to Christ.
Yeah.
He's reclaimed that for himself.
Yeah.
I'm him. Just me. You know, he's making it very clear. And then the priesthood gets moved to every believer in Christ.
Yeah, it does.
And prophecy really just becomes a gift of those priests.
God speaks to us.
Yeah.
And he uses people just like us to do it.
Right. And we're all to have that access to the history, so we all kind of take up this prophet-priest role in a way.
So what's the new pattern that we see in the Christocracy? It's the church.
Before we get there.
Okay.
So at Rome, you have the downfall of Israel.
Yeah.
After Christ, right?
Right.
Diaspora, correct?
Yeah. And the diaspora is not just the Jewish diaspora, but the church diaspora as well.
Right.
Acts 1:8 is you'll be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Acts 8:1 is, and they were scattered abroad.
Well, something I wanted to point out about this is, you know, so now you've got all these people groups scattered.
Right.
Right. So now you've got Christians everywhere.
Yeah.
You've got Jews everywhere.
Yes.
But just to kind of show that even though, you know, God probably would have preferred that we would have just had him king the entire time, right?
Yeah, I think so.
Right? That's the goal, right?
That's
the God
the goal.
Is goal. The God
and
is God.
Comes
God
back
is king.
To that.
Right, right. That's what he's gotten back to. But even though we drifted, this is kind of the God uses your evil for good kind of thing. The Hellenization of the world through Alexander the Great made sure everybody now speaks Greek.
Yeah.
It which is what the Bible
the door,
is written in.
Right. The New Testament is written in Greek.
Yeah. Right. So now we've got access to the scriptures in Greek. And guess what everybody reads? Greek. So now the world is like primed to receive Christianity.
Yep. Yep.
And it's through the Xenocracy, through the Hellenization of the world, you know.
God has been in charge all along. He's been pulling the strings behind the scenes.
Right, back to that 4D chess thing, you know, like that he knows exactly what he's doing, even when we screw it up, or try to screw it up, I should say.
And sometimes even our screw-ups become part of his plan.
Bingo, right. So, so I just kind of wanted to get that in there, because I feel like that kind of segues into the, now Christianity can be adopted into the entirety of
the
world, right?
Yeah.
So, Christocracy.
So, now the big pattern is the church. Now, we talk about the Big C Church, the Little C Church. Little C Church is your local building with four walls and a roof. Big C Church is the invisible body of all believers as it comes together. Mm. We need them both.
Well, yeah, I agree with you. But when you get into the Big C, Little C, it also turns into Roman Catholic versus Protestant. So you have to be careful with that.
It can. But yeah, yeah.
I know what
you mean. The important thing in all of these phases that the world goes through, in none of the phases does it invalidate what has happened before. It builds on it. God is always in control. God, it's all led
always to this.
A theocracy. Yeah.
It's all built up to this.
In the monarchy, you get the prophets. God always speaks to us through someone. In the xenocracy, you get groups that are formed. God continues to use groups. And now the Christocracy, you come back to the theocracy. God is in control now through Christ. You still have the Xenos ruling over small portions of the world, but you don't have world powers like you did before.
This is almost like a meta view, like a big picture view of the fall of man.
Oh, this is the meta narrative of not only the fall of man, but the redemption of man.
Right.
God moving to redeem man from his fall.
We start with God.
Yeah.
We turn away from God because we don't want him to be king. We want to be our own kings.
Right.
So we make ourselves king. But then we realize that doesn't work. So then what do? We end up getting worked over by sin and by the devil. So now he's the xenocracy in our lives, right?
Right.
We're being controlled and manipulated by greater forces than ourselves.
Yep.
And then ultimately we are saved by Christ.
Yeah.
Right? Like
it comes
that's
back to
wild,
God.
Dude.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's playing on two levels. There's this little picture, big picture.
Yeah.
It's individual and it's the whole.
And that's why we need the Big C Church, you know, the church universal, the body of all believers. But we need that local church too. We need to be a part of a local group. Whether it's a building or not, that's beside the point. But you've got to be connected to somebody.
Yes, I agree. I don't want to downplay that, but I want to hear more about Christocracy, more about this concept. Can we hash that out a little bit more?
Yeah. What do we lack? What?
Well, I feel like we gave a really big explanation of all three other groups, and now we're to Christocracy, and we're kind of like, and now there's Jesus, you know what I mean? But like, this is Jesus is king in the Christocracy.
You know, I hadn't thought of this till right now, but under the monarchy, you followed heroes. Under the under the theocracy, you followed heroes. Under the monarchy, you followed the kings. Under the xenocracy, you looked for the groups and the prophets. Now we got Jesus.
It's just Jesus, right?
You just follow Jesus,
right? Right. That's yes, and his church.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Because he chooses to live through his people. So like—
Well, he calls it his body.
Right. And dude, I've been really hung up on this one lately.
Yeah.
Like I was thinking about—I think I told you about this yesterday, listening to Tim Mackey talking about, Moses at the Red Sea. You know, he takes his staff. God says, you know, take your staff, strike the water with it. He does. And then the waters are divided. Says, hey, wait, I'll have you go through when I'm ready for you to walk through.
Yeah.
They go through the river or the sea out the other side. Pharaoh's army drowns, whatever. But when they sing the song about it, they say, and God's right hand did this. But Moses did it. And so there's this dualism of like, yeah, it was God, but he did it through Moses.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's Jesus, but he's doing the things he's doing through us.
Yeah.
We are the body. It literally says the hands and the feet of Christ. Like we are.
That's right.
We are carrying out what he wants done. And so like there's such an interesting responsibility with that of like, hey, if that's my purpose, if I am like, imagine like your hand doing something that you didn't tell it to do.
There are horror shows written like that.
You know what I'm saying? Like that's insane. But essentially that's what we do when we go against God.
Yeah.
We're like forcing God's hand in a direction it wasn't supposed to go.
Right.
And at that point, we're not the hand of God at all.
We're
aligned with evil.
We're part of the Xenos at that point.
Yeah. We're part of the bad guys.
Yeah.
So like there's a responsibility in that. But two, knowing that there are people out there aligned with Christ as his followers, as his body, as his hands and feet, we can also look to each other to see Christ in one another.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Like, yeah.
So there is this very tangible, it's not just this ethereal, like, oh yes, Jesus is with you in this really obscure way that you can't actually experience. Like, no, like, look to your brother and sister in Christ and he's there. He's
yes.
in them, speaking
yes.
through them, maybe sometimes in ways they don't even understand, or vice versa, through you to them, right? But there's we have to be willing participants in that, right?
Yeah.
Like we can't sort of like rage in the face of what he's called us to do and go
right.
the other way.
Right.
We have to participate. But so that's kind of a cool concept. Like it's not just the rule of Christ, it's the rule of Christ with his people.
Yes.
Which is kind of what he intended back in the garden. So we're sort of full circle at
yeah.
this point.
And maybe that's why we mentioned the gifts when we were talking about the monarchy. Everybody sort of had their position. That continues to be incredibly important, the gifts. We need to figure out what function we play in the church and use that. And when I say in the church, it's not that we do it to each other, because it is Christ working through us to make an impact in the world that we live in.
Right. And I don't remember if I asked you this on the air or not, but I did ask you this. And it seems to definitely be at play right now. But the idea of, did God, okay, so we know God's all-knowing. He knew that we were going to fall.
Yeah.
He knew we'd sin. And so the question's often like, well, why would he let that happen? But I recently heard somebody say, maybe God did that because we would have never properly understood his glory had we not seen how he responded to a bunch of fallen monsters like ourselves,
huh.
but that he responded with grace and love and mercy and his own death for us to save us, right?
Yeah.
Like that the glory of God is perfectly seen now through the fall. Does it go the same for this cycle?
Makes sense. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like it starts with the theocracy of
mm-hmm,
God
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
and now we're back to Christ, but all that stuff in the middle reminds us why it's so good to be here with him.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like we've seen what happens in the world when we're under the rule of foreigners. We've seen what happens when we try to rule ourselves. We've seen what happens when we don't let God be king. So now just God, please be king.
Yes.
Like, please be king. I can't do it. We can't do it. The world can't handle it. We fall apart.
That makes sense.
This is cool.
Yeah.
Thanks for doing all the legwork on this one, man.
Here we go.
It's kind of fun to just do some random commenting on this one.
Yeah.
Right on. Do you have anything else?
No, I think that's enough.
That was a lot, but that was good. That was really good. All right. Well, guys, thank you for listening to this episode. Thanks for hanging out with us here at Salty Saints. If you've got questions or want to send us an email or whatever, first of all, you can just get online on our website. It's saltysaintspodcast.com. That is correct, right?
That is correct.
Okay, I got it. I got it right. I think I get it right every time, but I'm always afraid I didn't. But yeah, you can find all of our newest episodes on there. You can find our episodes on lifeaudio.com as well. But on our website, yeah, you can send us emails. You can send us voice recordings, prayer requests, whatever you've got going on right now. We'd love to hear from you. Thank you for listening. Get over there to lifeaudio.com. Check them out. They are our pals. They are our partners in crime. And they've got a lot of really cool podcasts over there for you to check out on various topics about life and a biblical worldview as well. So until next time, Stay salty.
It's a crazy world out there, moms and dads. I'm Catherine Seegers, host of Christian Parent Crazy World, the podcast that tackles tough topics to help you be a godly parent in an ungodly world. Subscribe at lifeaudio.com.